Welcome, welcome, welcome to Scott Mitchell's Let the Bible Speak. And this is an unusual Scott Mitchell's Let the Bible Speak because we don't have Scott Mitchell with us this morning. I'm John Bingham. Scott is not able to be with us today, but he asked me to be able to try to lead the effort to fill in. Glad to be able to do so. I'm John Bingham. I have with me
Roger Hillis,
and Roger, tell us a little bit about yourself. Remind folks, you've been here once before, but go right ahead.
Yeah, I forget exactly how long ago it was. Probably 2 or 3 months ago, I came over on a Saturday morning and helped Scott with the program. I've been preaching the gospel for a number of years, about 30 or so altogether, and I really enjoy studying the Bible with people and helping them and myself to come to a better understanding of what God wants us to do, what He teaches in His Word. And I really like the title of the program, the Let the Bible Speak. I think that's what it's all about.
Right. That's exactly right. Well, thank you very much for coming along. And we rolled over together because we are both at the Eastland Church of Christ over in Louisville, Kentucky, off of Bardstown Road, and actually it's an all Eastland event today. We've got Matt Durbin helping us out with all of the sound and equipment and Facebook Live and everything. Thank you for joining us on Facebook Live as well as here on the radio, 89.9 FM WBRO. We are glad to be up here in sunny Marengo.
Beautiful Marengo, Indiana.
Marengo, Indiana. We are glad to be up here. I'm John Bingham. I am a deacon over at the Eastland Congregation. I also have with me my son, Reagan. We are glad to have Reagan with us as well to join with us today. And so you'll be hearing from him from time to time as well. Scott Mitchell. The reason for this radio program is here in Crawford County, there is a great effort in working with the El Bethel Church that is down south of Marengo, kind of halfway between Marengo and the I-64 interchange. And they would be glad to have you visit with them any opportunity that you have. On Sunday morning, their Bible study is at 9:30. And then the worship service, it starts at 10:30 Sunday morning. And so if you have the opportunity, Scott will be back tomorrow and be there for morning study and services there. And hopefully, today is October 13th, hopefully the following Sunday, October 21st, Lord willing, I'll be able to come visit and share a message in the Bible class and worship service time as well on the 21st. So we'd be glad to see you there then. We're going to dive into a follow-up on some previous discussions that we had. There was an interesting, good conversation that we had on Facebook where there was a comment that came back to us from a time that Dan Langford, who's the preacher over at Eastland, he was visiting with Scott one day, and we had an introductory piece where we were saying, hey, Dan Langford's going to be with Scott on that Saturday. And the statement to introduce that topic was, they will be debunking the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints, also known as once saved, always saved. And so whenever that was read, we appreciate there was a great comment that came back and suggested, said, perseverance of the saints is completely different from once saved, always saved. Just wanted to correct that and a very good comment before and after that or whatnot. That was the essence of the point that came back. And Scott reached back out and said, could you just explain a little bit further what you mean by that? Because we were under the impression that those are synonymous terms, perseverance of the saints and once saved, always saved. So the clarification came back. said, "It is my understanding that once saved, always saved, is the notion that when anyone makes a profession of faith, whether genuine or not, that he or she can go on living a life of sin without repentance and still go to heaven." So the understanding is once saved, always saved would mean that kind of an approach to their faith, or not really much of one. Whereas perseverance of the saints, on the other hand, says that those who put their trust in Christ, those who exercise true faith, are changed internally by the Spirit of God and are given a new nature with a will to do things that are pleasing to God, and they now want to keep His commandments. These people persevere to the end through the work of the Spirit and are saved. And so, says, hope this makes sense. I hope I'm not way off base here. Thanks. And so we really appreciate that clarification. We want to kind of wrestle with those differences of what those are and what the Bible says about those. So we really appreciate that for consideration. We had a little bit more conversation at the time, but I thought it would be good to take an hour and talk through this a little bit in more detail. So let's first, Roger, let's first talk about the idea of if someone thinks that whether they're teaching perseverance of the saints or particularly if they think that the term once saved, always saved means as long as I profess a faith in God, it doesn't matter if I go on sinning because God's going to save me anyway. What does the Bible say about that? Is that possibly a legitimate way of thinking about what the Scriptures say, or what?
Clearly, the Bible teaches differently from that. There are a number of passages that we could go to and talk about this. I think perhaps one of the most helpful might be Romans chapter 6, where the apostle is dealing with first century Christians who are struggling with questions of grace, God's mercy, God's loving kindness. How far does that extend? Does that mean that we may commit sins and still be forgiven of those sins as true New Testament Christians? And he says in the first couple of verses of what is now in our Bibles, Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The New King James says, "Certainly not." The Old King James says, "God forbid." Many other modern translations use the phrase, "by no means."
Right.
And he says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And he goes on then in the following verses down really through the entirety of the chapter is on this particular subject of Christians who sin. And he's reminding them in verse 3, that when they were baptized into Christ, they were baptized into His death, and that at that point, united together in the likeness of His death, we can be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And then when that all happens, in verse 6, he says, "Our old man," which he would describe as the man of sin, "was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And so his point is, that part of our conversion to God, including our baptism into Christ, is putting away the old man of sin. The Bible talks about the old man and the new man in a number of different passages, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, a number of other places where that terminology is used. And so the question is, as we become Christians, if we are still tempted by certain sins and we give into those sins, is that okay because God's grace will cover those things? And theoretically then, the more we sin, the more God's grace has a chance to shine and glorify Him. So some were drawing that conclusion that it doesn't matter how you live after you become a child of God because of God's grace.
Yeah, and it was kind of, you know, even in the first century, the first hearing of Paul teaching on this or others teaching on this, they were so enamored by the idea of grace, they were like, "Great, this is our ticket to be able to sin, and actually, we would be able to show God's grace all the more if we sin and sin and sin and sin, because God's going to cover it anyway." And he says, "By no means, absolutely not. God forbid having that kind of an attitude. That is totally diametrically opposed to the reality of our living in faith in Christ. In fact, it goes on in verses 15 through 18. Reagan, can you read that for us, please? In Romans chapter 6, 15 through 18.
What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either in sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
Okay, so he comes back to and reemphasizes, no, you can't come to the conclusion that continuing to live a sinful life and feeling comfortable with it because we're under grace and grace will take care of it all, regardless of our caring about following after sin or trying to obey Christ. We're either obedient to sin, and if we're obedient to sin, that leads to death. Or we are obedient to righteousness, or we are obedient to God properly, which leads to righteousness. And so we're needing to change our mindset from wanting to seek after sin to wanting to seek after Christ properly. Because we've obeyed from the heart and been set free from sin, we need to be on the road to and actively pursuing righteousness, not feeling comfortable in sin and feeling comfortable that grace is going to cover it regardless and that kind of thing. So
much of this, I think, was a result of the Reformation movement theology that developed in response to the Catholic concept of salvation by works.
Yeah.
Where they said that if you did a certain number of wrong things, then you had to make up for that by doing a greater number of good things to make up for it. So if you'd committed three sins, you had to do at least four or five good things to make up for that, which of course is not a biblical concept either. And so it's kind of like God's grace was a totally new idea to many of them, having been raised with the Catholic concept of meriting your own salvation. And so when God's wonderful grace began to be emphasized by people in the Reformation movement, Martin Luther and others who began to talk about that, John Calvin, of course, being the founder of Calvinism and one of the people involved in the Protestant Reformation movement, when they started talking more about grace and what God had done for us and provided for us and his sovereignty over the affairs of men and that type of thing, this idea of God's grace just opened up this whole idea that we can be forgiven of our sins without our own meritorious deeds of reading the Bible and praying and helping the poor and needy and that type of thing. And so God's grace, which is a wonderful concept clearly taught in the Bible, that he gives us gifts we do not deserve, was taken all the way to the other extreme to say, well, then it really doesn't matter how you live. Once you become a child of God, you can do pretty much whatever you want. In Romans, going back in just a couple of verses to the chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21, they talked about the idea where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's where I think some of the once saved, always saved concepts originated, was in the idea of God's grace covering what we do that is wrong. Mm-hmm. And so we can do whatever we want, however often we want, and it doesn't affect our salvation or our relationship with God. And so it's not just the two terms you've used, perseverance of the saints and once saved, always saved. There are other phrases that are used to describe it. Some people say once in grace, always in grace.
Mm-hmm.
They talk about the impossibility of apostasy, and eternal security is one of the more popular phrases.
Yeah.
These days that we live in a state of eternal security with God, so that once you have salvation, you can't lose it.
Yeah. Well, so there is this possible distinction of, you know, John Calvin would have said it back in the time as perseverance of the saints, and updated phrasing being once saved, always saved. But again, the commenter who wrote into us said, wait a minute, those are different because the folks who end up trying to claim once saved, always saved, take it to this extreme of, therefore, I can live it up in sin, and it doesn't really matter about, you know, really demonstrating any faithfulness in my life, not having any fruits of the faithfulness or whatnot. So from that standpoint, there's absolute agreement that if anyone were to take the impression of once saved, always saved, and try to say, therefore, I can sin and grace is going to cover it regardless, they are totally in violation of Romans 6. They have totally missed being in the balance of scriptures. And that is not any sort of real demonstration of faith. That is not anything that would be scriptural or where God would be obligated to save in any way.
There are some who, by the way, would not make that distinction at all. They do consider them to be exactly the same.
Yeah.
And so they would say that no matter how grievous or multiplying of your sins you're guilty of,
right,
that God's grace will still cover that. And so the distinction that your correspondent there has made, I think, is a valid one, and yet many people would not make that distinction at
right.
all. And
right.
so I think it's important to recognize that most of the people just lump it all together, and those terms are used synonymously.
Yeah. Well, and in following up, in part of the later conversation on online, part of the later messaging back and forth in Facebook, I ended up asking, just to clarify, okay, what do you believe in a perseverance of the saints concept, and what do you mean by that? And I found an article and ended up sharing an article that is it Sproul, R.C. Sproul, is that, am I remembering
yes.
the initials correctly? Wrote that was a description of TULIP and Reformed Theology, Perseverance of the Saints. And so I shared that. It was written last year. And I shared that with the friend of ours who sent this.
I think Sproul has recently died.
Oh, has he? Has he? I did not know that. I did not know that. But I shared this with and said, would you be agreeing that this kind of definition of perseverance of the saints is what you agree with or not? Do you have any qualms with it or whatnot? And he wrote back and said, 100% agree. That's really what should be talked about as far as perseverance of the saints is concerned. And so I'm going to pull a few key quotes from it, and we will examine whether this is fully aligned with Scripture or if it is out of balance with Scripture in some other way. So this ends up saying the old axiom of Reformed theology about perseverance of the saints is this: if you have it, that is, if you have genuine faith and are in a state of saving grace, you will never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. Okay, and so this is a statement of perseverance of the saints, saying that if you have genuine faith, the distinction would be that the previous idea of, yeah, I want to sin and live it up, and I can sin and live it up, that wouldn't be a genuine faith anyway. And so that wouldn't be in a state of saving grace. But Sproul's idea is, and Calvin's idea before, if you have genuine faith and are in a state of saving grace, you will never lose it. And in a sense, let me just go ahead and say, very technically speaking, that could still be described as once saved, always saved, because once you're saved, having a genuine faith and having a state of saving grace, that is being saved. Once you're saved, their claim is you'll never lose it, therefore you will always be saved. Okay, so the coining of that phrase is an accurate description of that phenomenon that's being described there. I think it's very true, though, still, that if someone takes once saved, always saved, and starts to say sin like crazy, and that's okay, then they have distorted whatever's going on with this. So
I think some of that is a matter of semantics or sophistry, where if you manipulate the words to mean what you want them to mean, you can prove almost anything.
Yeah.
So I think he's saying in much of his definition that he means by the perseverance of the saints that a true Christian will never fall away, never leave God, and no matter how grievously he sins, then I think, to me, that's not a valid distinction. Although there's truth in the fact, we would believe, and apparently they would believe, that a person who is not genuinely converted to Christ doesn't have a salvation to lose.
Right. And that's part of this article early on is, we know that many people make professions of faith, then turn away and repudiate or recant those professions. And the Apostle John, 1 John 2:19, describes a certain situation of those who went out from us were never really with us. There are those cases that occur where people don't really genuinely, I mean, they may express faith, but they don't really genuinely act in faith or whatever like that. And so that is definitely one flavor of what's possible here. The question is that the only way in which people later fall away or whatnot like that? Is it because they never had a true relationship to begin with? While the scriptures do teach that there's a subset that weren't genuine to begin with, is that the description of every situation of turning away from the truth? I want to go ahead and state one other... there are a few different examples in this write-up of David in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart being described, and yet he got caught up in serious sin. But the idea that is being proposed in the Perseverance of the Saints article is, but you see that because he had the Spirit of God, he didn't ultimately fall all the way to be lost and that kind of thing. And a few other examples of that kind of thing where those in a relationship with God seriously sinned, but then did not fall away totally. And so the conclusion out of all of that is a very stark statement. That's why we say that true Christians can have radical and serious falls, but never total and final falls from grace. And so that's a very clear statement, and we've got to determine, is that what the scriptures teach, or does that actually come into conflict with what the scriptures teach? So, where would you like to start as far as that is concerned? I've got an idea, but I'll be glad for you to dive in somewhere.
Well, I think the question would be, are there passages of scripture which teach that someone was genuinely converted to the Lord, and then later, for various reasons, weakness of the flesh, temptations that person has given into, that person later does indeed leave the Lord. And so the implication is, in every reference to that type of thing happening, that's proof that the person was never really converted. So are there passages of Scripture that we can go to that clearly show that the person was a true, genuine Christian and then just gave up on it and fell away?
And the answer is, there are lots of them.
Right.
The most clear and stark one, perhaps, is, or a couple of them, are in Hebrews. But what I would invite is, I know there are lots of very sincerely religious people who hold to this perseverance of the saints concept as if it were the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of the scriptures. But there is no way that the Spirit of God would have revealed these statements and would have brought about these statements in Scripture if the mindset and the theology of perseverance of the saints was actually from God. And so let's look at Hebrews 6. Actually, Reagan, go ahead and read Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. And let's see what that says.
For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame.
Okay, go ahead and also read Hebrews 10. Verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31.
For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Okay, these two passages here, either you hold to the teachings of Sproul and those who, the teachings of Calvin, that say that perseverance of the saints means that those who are truly saved, it's impossible for them to fall from grace. These two passages here can't exist if that were the truth of God's word. Let's look at the relationship that is being described. Those who have once been enlightened, it's not that they never really got it. They had been enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had shared in the Holy Spirit. They had a relationship sharing in the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And then they've fallen away. We were talking on the way up here. What did you say about fallen away, just the phrasing of fallen away?
Well, I said you can't fall from some place you've never been.
Yeah.
You can't fall from a cliff you've never been on.
Right.
And so to fall from grace means you were in a relationship with God's grace.
Right.
But then you have left that. You have chosen to do that.
And so Hebrews 6 says there are those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and then they get to the point that they have fallen away such that the reality is it's possible that they could be so far away that you can't restore them to repentance anymore, since they what? They are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And so Hebrews 6 describes a scenario by which those who had a relationship with the Spirit fell away, and they got to the point where they couldn't be brought back because of, think about this, crucifying once again the Son of God. That's how serious the condition was. Now, going on to Hebrews 10, there's this warning again. If you're going on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, not just hearing it, but receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's a serious lost condition that's being talked about. And so he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who, this is describing the formerly a Christian but has turned away in such a way, has trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. There is no way that you would be able to have that description of he was sanctified, but now he's profaning it and outraged the Spirit of grace. You can't get more clear in the reality of this is worthy of punishment and will be punished because it says the Lord will judge his people. That's an indicator right there that if his people are in this right relationship, but then they turn away in this way, the Lord's going to judge his people.
His people.
And it's fearful to fall into the hands of the living God in that circumstance. So this is a direct condition for that.
I want to make one further comment. We stopped in verse 31 of Hebrews chapter 10, and frankly, the rest of the chapter deals with exactly the same thing. And in chapter 11, talks about saving faith and how it always motivates us to do what God asks us to do,
yeah,
and so forth. But we stopped in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But notice verse 32 when it says, who is he writing to? He says, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, they then began to struggle with various sufferings, and they were reproached and went through tribulation and so forth. And he talked about how they responded to that and so forth. But when it talks about after you were illuminated,
yep,
illumination is a term that Calvinists like to use a lot to describe one who comes to a saving understanding of God's will and saving faith and their relationship to God. And so even in their terminology, this idea of being illuminated means they got it.
Yeah.
They had it, but they don't have it anymore. And they've drawn back, according to verse 39, to perdition, and they are not of those who believe to the saving of the soul.
And that's why back in Hebrews 3 and 4, there's a big long discussion of Hebrews 3 verse 12 starts out saying, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And in back in Hebrews 10 verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence. You know, and so all of these statements are to brethren who have shared in the Holy Spirit and who have had this relationship, been enlightened, illuminated, and have fallen away. Now, because we've already lost half of our time, I want to mention a number of scriptures and touch on them very quickly, but I'm hoping that people will slow down and write these down and look at these, because it's not just Hebrews that does this. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to rifle through these really fast here. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It doesn't say unless you really didn't believe to begin with, but there is a possibility of believing, receiving, standing, being saved, but then not holding fast, and that becomes an initial belief that's in vain because those truly in a relationship with God decided not to hold fast and stay with
Him. And that passage has a little bitty word in it that is very important to this concept. It uses the word if.
Right.
The Bible all the time says, if you do this, then you get that.
Yeah.
And so the implication is, if you don't do that, then you don't get the reward that was promised to one who does do
right.
that. And so there's a lot of if and if not passages in the Word of God. Sometimes the if not is merely implied by
yeah.
the if.
Yeah.
A little two-letter word that really carries a lot of weight in this concept, because what if you don't hold fast to the word that I preach to you? Well,
right.
then you don't get the salvation that you have already enjoyed that you're walking away from.
Right, right, right. That's exactly right. Paul himself ends up saying in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so he says that there would be a possibility that he, even as an apostle, might be disqualified if he didn't discipline his body, bring it into subjection, and stay a slave of righteousness rather than going back and being a slave of sin, kind of a thing. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And then he really gets into the nuts and bolts of it in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. Reagan, read that for us, please.
Galatians 5, 1 through 4.
It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace.
Okay, so he is talking to people in the context. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. He's talking to people who have been set free by Christ, and he warns them and says, if you end up turning back to, in this case, the old law and trying to hold on to some elements of the old law, he warns those who have been set free that Christ will be of no advantage to them. And he says, if you go back and accept circumcision, you've got to go try to keep the whole law. And when you do that, you are severed from Christ. That's a cut-off concept. You're severed from Christ. You have fallen away. Again, the idea is fallen away. You can't fall away from something you are not in or part of or on or around and all that kind of stuff. You have fallen away from grace. And so he's sternly warning those already set free, don't turn away so that you become severed from Christ. Now, that's important, that severed from Christ concept, because it parallels the idea in John 15, where Jesus warns, has some positive but also some negative things to say, warns and says, John 15, verse 1 through 11, please read all of it, but he starts out saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And it talks about being cut off from the true vine. But who is it that is cut off from the true vine in this context? It is those branches that are in Christ that do not bear fruit, they end up being taken away. And it says we've got to remain in or abide in Christ in order to continue to have those blessings. And it has that little word, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. But there is this if concept related to it. It also is parallel to the idea of Romans 11. And please read all of verses 11 through 24 at least. But because of time, we will go straight to the point of he's talking to the Gentiles saying, you are standing by faith, and the Jewish, the people of the old law, the Jews, are not part of God's kingdom now because they rejected Christ. You're standing by faith in Christ. And then there is, I think it's verse 22 says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So he's telling faithful Gentiles who have a relationship with Christ, if you don't continue in your goodness, if you don't continue in faithfulness, you will be cut off. That is the severed from Christ concept.
And they were in that relationship, and they had to continue in that in order to be acceptable to God.
Right.
And part of this, I think, John, has to do with the Calvinistic concept of the sovereignty of God. The basic idea that God is in charge of everything. And it's true that there is a huge, huge element of salvation that is God's part of the deal.
Right.
The way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. We couldn't come up with our own plan. Mm-hmm. Proverbs 14 says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We could not save ourselves apart from the grace and plan of God that brings about salvation. But the question really, I think, often falls to the idea of, is there an appropriate and therefore also an inappropriate human response to God's grace? to God's offer of salvation, to our relationship with Him that says we can accept it or reject it.
Right.
And it is not a reflection on Him if we decide to reject it. A lot of people who believe in the perseverance of the saints will say, if you believe that, then you're saying God's not powerful enough to sustain His own and keep them saved. No, that's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is that there is a human side to salvation, a human element in our accepting the offer of grace that He has given to us.
Right.
But that if we decide either not to accept it initially, or if after having accepted it, we turn our back on it, then we can be, therefore, out of a right relationship with God. And this ties back into the entirety of the TULIP concept. We've been talking about the P, the perseverance of the saints concept, but it also has to do with the other elements of Calvinism, particularly unconditional election by God, predestination, where He has already determined who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and then the limited atonement idea that Jesus didn't really die for everyone, He only died for the elect, that God has already decided who that's going to be. And so it's a package deal, this Calvinism stuff is, because it's a whole theory and foundation on which you interpret the entirety of Scripture.
Right, right. And let me come right back to that in just a moment. I just want to make an appeal as we are talking about that overall big picture of what has been come to be known as TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, stuff like that. There is a temptation to look at Romans 8, and I invite you to look at the last portion of Romans 8. It is a very comforting and a reassuring passage about this, neither this nor that nor the other, all these things, none of this will separate us from the love of God. And that is very true and very reassuring to the faithful Christian.
Amen.
There is a temptation, though, to take that out of balance beyond what it says and force it to say the things within Calvinism of perseverance of the saints and that kind of thing. But if you take Romans 8 and force it to violate Romans 11, and if you take John 6 and John 10 and force it to violate what Jesus said in John 15, then you're not in the balance of Scripture, you're out of balance, and you have created an extreme in the opposite direction of Catholicism, but nonetheless, you've created your own extreme. And so you have to accept and believe both Romans 8 and Romans 11. And
Romans 6.
And Romans 6. And take it all together. And that's the problem with what R.C. Sproul wrote. That's the problem with what MacArthur teaches or different ones. If there has been training in Reformation theology, and there has been, maybe there's been seminary training in the ideas of Calvin, unfortunately, what you've learned is the ideas of Calvin and TULIP, and you haven't learned the whole truth of the Scriptures. Instead, you've learned to deny certain aspects and certain passages that the Holy Spirit inspired in the Scriptures. And so I say that lovingly, I try to say that gently, but I say that, try to say that clearly enough so that you have to make a choice. Either you will follow the teachings of Sproul and MacArthur and Calvin and therefore say true Christians never fall from grace, which is exactly the opposite of you have been severed from Christ, you have fallen from grace. And you have to choose between Scriptures or Calvin. And so let's look at the kind of the broader implications of anything that's Reformation theology, anything that is from TULIP and that kind of thing. What you were pointing to was the idea of if it truly were about unconditional election and predestination from the way that Calvin meant, mm-hmm. from the way that MacArthur and Sproul teach, If it were truly that, what that creates is God respects certain people, doesn't respect other people from the standpoint of God has determined beforehand Joe is going to be saved and there's nothing he can do about it, irresistible grace. And Ralph is not going to be saved. There is no way he's going to come to salvation because God has predetermined each individual one direction or the other. That violates so many principles of Scripture and so much of how God has proclaimed Scripture to be that it is very disconcerting that you can get a system of theology that ends up violating scriptures like that. Well, where does it violate scriptures like that? First, let's look at John 3:16. That should be the most familiar, but because I'm on the radio and on Facebook Live, I'm nervous about tripping over my words, and so I'm going to go ahead and read it anyway. John 3:16. Oh, I've got it over here, don't I? That's why I've got it there. And 17. Think about this. For God so loved the world, not just a limited few of the world, that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him, that's that human element that is part of what's going on here, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God actually intended and wants the world to be saved. The fact that many or most in the world decide to reject Jesus is not because God has made it where he only wanted and intended to save a few to begin with. It's because people have free will and free choice, and many of them don't take God seriously. But God loved the world, not just a few. And whoever believes has this opportunity. Go over to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6, Reagan. It's very important to see this. And then maybe if you have 2 Peter, that'll be good. Go ahead. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6.
First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet, tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time.
Okay, so we're supposed to pray for all people, and then it talks about authorities and whatnot, but it really gets to God's whole purpose and what God truly desires. And it says he desires all people to be saved. And so either you believe Calvinism's limited atonement, or you believe the scriptures where God really wants all people to be saved and that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for how many? For all, not for just a limited atonement of a few. And so that is very, very important to see the truth of scripture in contrast with anything of Reformation theology. 2 Peter 3, verse 9.
Excuse me, in 2 Peter 3, he's talking about the coming judgment and the fact that we need to be prepared for that. So he's writing things, he says, to stir up your mind. And a lot of people were saying, well, the world's been here a long time and he hasn't come back, so I don't think that we have to worry about that. He said, well, someday he is going to come back. And he said, that doesn't mean he's not fulfilling his promise to send Christ. So verse 9 says that he's not slack or slow concerning that promise of sending him back, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, the question would be, if I'm one that God has determined is going to be eternally lost, does it do me any good at all to come to repentance? To say, I shouldn't have murdered, I shouldn't have committed adultery, I shouldn't have stolen, I shouldn't have used bad language. why should I repent? Why does God want me to repent if it's not going to make any difference in my eternal salvation?
And he's not, if that doctrine were true, God doesn't wish them to repent. He doesn't, because he's already decided before the world began, according to Reformation theology, he decided before the world began that the vast majority individually, he already knows who he is going to have perish.
Right.
But the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to say, God doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And that's why Acts 17, when Paul is preaching in Athens, he ends up saying, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because judgment's coming. And so the call is to all people everywhere because God's desire is to save all people and doesn't want any to perish. It's amazing how clear this is and how we need to take it seriously about the truth of this. Let's go to Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Reagan?
Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.
Okay, and so there is no partiality. And if you look, there are other passages that also emphasize this idea that God shows no partiality. It is open to anyone of any nation, anyone who would believe, who would respond to Christ. And so it's a very dangerous doctrine. Going back to what you were saying before, this is the key part. Calvinism is very complicated in a whole system of theology. And the fact is that all 5 points interconnect and interrelate with each other in a consistent way. A 5-point Calvinist is very internally consistent because if this part were true, this other part would have to be true, and this other part would also have to be true, and they interrelate with each other. And, by the way, do they just have this theory, or do they have some scriptures that they will use to try to support this theory? They have scriptures they will use to try to support the theory. I would just caution you that in the temptations of Christ, the devil quoted scripture to support his theory in one point. And an appeal to scripture isn't always a truthful and right use of that scripture. And so, unfortunately, this is a tangled web. Calvinism is a tangled web. And this is a review, a follow-up to previous things, because Scott has worked with various men to work on each one of these cases individually of these different doctrines to try to undo the tangled web that is Calvinism. But what you need to understand is, if you have been trained in Reformation theology, if you have been trained in how these 5 pieces fit together, you've been taught a lot of Scripture, but you haven't been taught the truth of Scripture. And it's going to be really hard for you to untangle unless you recognize by looking at all of the passages we've talked about and you just, with new eyes, look at those passages and say, wait a minute, the theology I've been taught in seminary or the theology I've been taught by MacArthur or Sproul or whoever, based on Luther and based on Calvin, that whole framework is flawed at its core. And it all has to be tossed out. And you need to look back at scriptures anew, having turned away from that false framework. I'm trying to say it as clearly, as kindly, but as clearly as possible, because so many sincerely religious people believe perseverance of the saints as Calvin taught it, but it violates scripture. and limited atonement, but it makes God a respecter of persons in violation of everything that the scriptures teach about. God wants everyone to be saved.
If he's decided to save you and for me to be lost, I think he's showing favoritism for you over me.
Absolutely.
That's the way I feel.
Absolutely.
And the Bible very clearly teaches, and I think this may be the point we'll have to close on, it is that the question of did Jesus die for everyone or did he only die for the elect? And there's no question that only the elect will be beneficiaries of that. But is it possible for someone who's lived an ungodly life to turn to Christ and change his or her life? Calvinism would say no if that person was already predestined to be lost. But clearly the Bible teaches that Jesus died for everybody. Doesn't mean everyone will accept him. Doesn't mean everybody will obey him. Certainly doesn't mean everybody will be saved. But it means everybody has the chance.
Yeah.
And let me just read a couple of quick passages. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, he says, "The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, it was because all were dead. And he died for all." And then it does say that not everybody's going to accept it, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose for them. And so that passage clearly says he died for all. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Anybody in the world can have his or her sins taken away. It didn't say he died for the sins of the elect.
Mm-hmm.
They're the only ones who will be the beneficiaries of that. But that's personal choice that they have to make of whether they are saved or lost based on decisions that they make, personal choices that they make either to love God and to serve him or not to. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone."
Everyone.
Everyone.
Yeah.
And there's... we could just keep going. There's all kinds of passages that say that.
Well, but one who has been steeped in this false teaching will end up saying, but the Bible does say that there's the elect, and the Bible does say there's predestination. And the answer is absolutely it does. But the question is, what does the Bible mean by that predestination? Did God predestine that Joe is definitely going to be saved no matter what? He's going to end up being imbibed by the Spirit in such a way that he's going to be overwhelmed, and he will want to obey God from then on, and he will be saved. And Ralph is not. He's not going to be given that opportunity, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, I've picked on Ralph all the time here, haven't I? It's a good thing I didn't say, and Roger will not. Is it that nature? Or is it God has predestined that everyone's going to receive the word and whoever will believe will be saved? It's the whoever that he's predestined. Whoever will believe will be saved is the plan that he predestined beforehand. It is a classification or a type of people, not specifying individuals beforehand. This one is guaranteed to be saved. This one is guaranteed to be lost. God has predestined. God has predestined that the elect are the ones that respond to whoever among everyone who ends up... God wants everyone to be saved, but whoever will positively respond and endure will be the one saved. And let me close with this. It is interesting, as far as election is concerned, if you're interested in that term, let's read 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll start in verse 5. "For this very reason, make every effort..." Talking to Christians, "for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." So he's saying, build all of these wonderful characteristics on top of each other. Continue to grow and develop make every effort to add these things in. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if you're continuing in them and you are growing and developing and maturing in them, they will keep you, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the reference to unfruitful in John 15, verse 1 and 2?
Mm-hmm.
If you keep growing and maturing and continuing on, you will be able to be effective, you'll be able to be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That is talking about Christians who were cleansed, but they don't continue to grow, and they forget, and they lose their standing and that kind of thing. So, cleansed from their former sins. And so he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm what? Your calling and election. If you're interested in calling and election and you think that that's permanent and can't ever be lost or can't whatever, that theology totally contradicts the urging of Peter here in this passage, because we're supposed to be diligent to confirm our calling and election. For if we practice these qualities, you will never never fall. That's true. If we continue to grow and mature, we won't fall. And that is the assurance that we can have. And it talks about
we do have a sense of security.
Oh, absolutely.
We do have a sense of security.
Absolutely.
But it's not that we can continue to live in disobedience to God and have that promise of eternal life.
That's right. And it's not that we can... Well, it is that we have to strive to continue to grow. And when we're striving to continue to grow, we have that assurance with no problem. But if we choose to be short-sighted and forget that we were cleansed, then we can end up lacking these qualities and not be diligent and therefore not stay faithful, and we can fall. So we're going to wrap up there. I think those are sufficient passages for you to be able to see if you have been taught and caught in the web of Reformation theology, of Calvin's tulip, total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Any of them or all of them, if you believe any portions of that or all portions of that, you've been caught in a false teaching, and we've given you the scriptures that you would need in order to go back and see what the Spirit of God truly says and what you truly need to believe and understand. If you have any questions about this, Scott would be available, and you would be able to talk with him. And if you're on the Indiana side, reach out to Scott Mitchell, or you can reach out on the website with the Scott Mitchell's Let the Bible Speak, and be able to, type us up some comments or question, and we can have further discussion. Or if you want to reach out to me, you can talk to me or Rod. You can even talk to Reagan if you want to. Me or Roger or Dan Langford working with us, or Chris Sanders newly working with us over on the Louisville side. We're over there at the Eastland congregation. If you wanted to text me something or call me, 502-645-3098, because it's very important for you to wrestle with these scriptures and ask questions and come to a more accurate understanding of the Word of God. We've gone a little bit long, so I appreciate your patience. This is 89.9 FM WBRO in
beautiful Marengo, Indiana.
And we are Scott Mitchell's Without Scott Mitchell, Let the Bible Speak. We hope you will continue to study the scriptures and ask us when we can help you. Thank you very much for joining us today.